Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for your Sabbath day. We thank you that we can come together to be drawn into your presence and that we can worship you, Father. And I pray today that you would, through your Holy Spirit, send that message home to our hearts that to worship you is not just something we do with our lips, but with our lives. So I pray now, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be present to instruct us today in your truth. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, how many of you here are familiar with George Barna and the Barna Group? Okay, it's about the response I had in the last church. The Barna Group is really a very well-known research group that researches different trends in society from a Christian perspective. And I looked up, this has been some time ago now, I looked up on the Barna Group website, and just for fun, you can find that at www.barna.org, and you'll find a lot of interesting research that they've done from a Christian perspective. This particular piece of research was where the Barna Group surveyed Americans in Ventura, California, that's where they're based, to see how Americans see themselves. Okay? They had they basically did phone polls of about 1,000 people, a little over 1,000 people each time that they called, and they called 9 times. So you've got a little over 9,000 people that were surveyed. Just to give them an understanding of where Americans are as to how they feel about themselves and their different questions they were asked. Now here are some of the results. I can't share all of them with you. Most adults hold a generally favorable impression of themselves. At least 9 out of 10 said they are a good citizen, 97%. Friendly, 94%. That's more than 9 out of every 10 people you meet are friendly. So I was thinking maybe I ought to think about moving to Ventura because they sound like they're real friendly there. But keep in mind, this is not how people are necessarily, but how they see themselves. Oh, and generous, 90%. 9 of every 10 people is generous there in Ventura. At least 8 out of 10 claim to feel at peace and to be clear about the meaning and purpose of your life, 81%. 80% believe they are making a positive difference in the world. And nearly 7 out of 10 who have children in their home said that they are an effective parent. Don't know what that means. That's 69%. It's interesting. Again, this is how people see themselves. Different people have different ideas. But, you know, those kids grow up and they make our society. And if our society is getting worse and not better, it would seem to me that it wouldn't be 69%. Would you agree? Of course, now, people don't like to say that about themselves. They went on to say that when the people were posed with descriptions that were not flattering of themselves, they tended to reject those. In other words, are you a good person? Sure I am. Kind? Yes. Generous? That's me. But when it got to the more negative things, of course, that didn't apply to them. Now, moving ahead in this survey, this was interesting. More than 8 out of 10 Americans, that's 82%, believe they live a simple life. Now all we have to do is, if we could do it, transport Americans to any other place in the world just about, and we'd realize that our lives aren't that simple after all. But this is the self-concept. And of course this is what Barna's research group is playing up on. This is amazing. How could it be, how could people say these things about themselves? There's got to be some kind of discrepancy. Let me go on here. Often described as the most, now I'm reading from the article that I got on their site, often described as the most religious people on earth, most Americans feel accepted by God. 88% of them do. 88% of Americans feel accepted by God. You know what that means? That means they think they're going to heaven. Okay? Now I'm going to have some unsettling news for you from the scriptures here in just a moment. This is how Americans see themselves. 88% feel accepted by God. Now listen, it gets more interesting. Only 62% see themselves as deeply spiritual. So 26% feel like they don't need to be deeply spiritual to be accepted by God. 59% of those surveyed believe they can accurately be described as, quote, a full-time servant of God. 59% of U.S. Americans surveyed. While more than 8 out of 10, that is 84%, view themselves as Christian, a lesser but significant majority label themselves as a committed Christian. That's 60%. Now follow again. 60% surveyed believe they're committed Christians. Only 84% say they're Christians. Only 60% say they're committed Christians. But evidently those who aren't committed Christians but Christians evidently still feel like they're going to the good place. Simple point being, well, let me share with you just some other information. I don't want to just go with the Barna group here. Let me give you some other statistics that I found. A 2002 poll showed that 82% of U.S. adults claimed Christianity as their religious preference. So that's a different survey. Both are in the 80 percentile. Another survey asked Americans to rate their general outlook ranging from religious to secular. 75% of adults were either religious or somewhat religious, while 70% of young adults claimed the same. You notice not only are we in the majority, we're in a pretty healthy majority. I mean, 75% and up. 70% of the young adults. In a 2001, I'm kind of jumping ahead here, 2001 ARIS survey, ARIS is the American Religious Identification Survey, 14.1% of those polled did not follow any organized religion compared with just 8% in 1990. So in other words, more people are starting toward this trend, and that was a 2001 poll. Did I have that right? Yeah. In 2001, there was already a trend towards a people getting away from organized religion. Now let me make a couple points here. And we're going to flesh all of this out today. Now this is my opinion. But my opinion of why more people are going towards an unorganized religion, disorganized religion you might say, and I think that would fit, non-denominational, congregational. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are familiar with reading in the Bible about Lucifer's fall from heaven? Okay. Now, Lucifer was a perfect being. He was perfect. Okay? When he sinned. He was sinless when he sinned in heaven. So you have a sinful, incidentally, the Bible also speaks of him in terms of being the most intelligent created being. So, the most intelligent, sinless created being, perfect in all his ways, the Bible says, from the day he was created till iniquity was found in him, sinned. What was it that led to his sin? What was it? Pride. So let me ask you something. What is probably the most dangerous thing you and I have to contend with as Christians in our life? It's not the brother or sister sitting in the pew next to you. It's pride. It's pride. And here's my concern with the move toward the independent religion. It fosters what? Fosters pride. Now, I'm not saying a person who doesn't want to go to an organized church or something is prideful. What I'm saying is there can be a tendency and a temptation there because we kind of like to have it our way. Like Burger King, right? We want church like Burger King. We're just going to have it our way. We're going to dictate how we want things. In fact, the move in the recent years toward community churches, that's exactly what a community church is. You go into a community, you survey the people, and you say, what would you like in a church? What would you like in a church? What would you like in a church? And then you give the people what they're asking for. Incidentally, that's not how Jesus built the New Testament church. In fact, when multitudes were following Jesus, He turned to him and he said, look, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have part with me. And in John chapter 6, where Jesus says that, the multitudes looked and they turned and they said, this is a hard saying, who can deal with it? And they left. It's only in recent years that Christianity has become more and more popular and acceptable. And that's what we're going to get into today. The whole world, from this survey, from this Barna Group survey, from the other surveys that are given, show that the majority of people are claiming to follow Christ. The majority. Now let's go to our Bibles, and we're going to open to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. And we're going to go to the words of Jesus Himself. Matthew chapter 7. Not that the whole Bible isn't the words of Jesus indirectly, but we're going to go to the red letter direct words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Matthew 7 and verse 13. And the Bible says, enter by the what? The narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to where? Destruction, and there are what? What is the word there? Many who go in by it. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate, and what? Difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are what? Few who find it. Now Jesus uses two words here that I think even the children in this congregation, if I were to ask them, down to the very young, would know. In fact, if I were to go and ask my daughter, I think if I asked her the difference between many and few, I think she'd get it. Many means much, most, majority. Few means what? Little, least, minority. How many did Jesus say would end up saved? Few. So at least 49% or downward. Are you with me on that? Are you with Jesus on that? So don't worry about the pastor. Jesus said few will be saved. Few there are that are going to go into that narrow way. So, if Jesus said few, it's going to have to be a minority, and it's at least 49%, if not less. At most 49%, I should say, and not if not less. Then what should we do when we read surveys that show that most Americans are saying 75 to 85%? What that tells me and what that tells you is that there are multitudes of people who profess to be following Jesus who aren't. Now, why am I saying this? Because, brothers and sisters, we have a bad habit as human beings of always wanting to follow a crowd. And when we want to buttress our position on truth, we try to get a group of people who believe like we believe, even if that group is a minority. Our quickest way to defend ourselves is not to go to the Bible and say, well, you know why I believe what I do? Because the Bible says it, because Jesus taught it. No, we go to our religious friends, theological doctors, important televangelists, and nationally known Christian authors, and we say, so-and-so says. You know, I don't care what so-and-so says. Because there's multitudes, evidently, that are going with so-and-so, with what so-and-so says, who claim to be following Jesus, but they're not going to be the majority, Jesus said. Incidentally, Jesus and His disciples weren't the majority. Jesus said in the very last days it was going to be like the time of who? Noah. If you've done any study whatsoever, and I mean you don't have to do a lot, the conservative estimate, that is on the low side, says that in Noah's day, there were at least 1 billion people living on the earth. 1 billion. Now you have to, they have more land mass than we have. We got 3/4 of the earth covered by water, or 2/3. What is it? That wasn't the case then. There was more land mass, and people were living back then, the Bible says, into their 900s. So 1 billion is a small estimate. There were probably more. 1 billion people. Now, Christians today would say, well, if there are 1 billion people, there'd probably be at least 500,000 that would be saved. At least 300,000, or 300 million rather, or whatever, something on the... You know how many made it? You read your Bibles, it says there were 8. What do you think Jesus meant when He said it's going to be like it was in Noah's day? He meant We can't take our confidence in the numbers of people professing Christianity. Now, what does that have to do with us personally? Here's what it has to do with us personally. There are too many of us who are molding our Christian lives not by what the Bible says, but when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit on something that's truth, what we do is we go to our so-called Christian friends, and if they don't do it, we don't feel we have to do it. Because they're good people. Yeah, a whole 82, 88%, whatever it is, there, 90% in the Ventura study, are good people. But they're all not going to be saved. Now, it was interesting that that's how the people saw themselves. And there were inconsistencies even in that. I mean, you and I can look in society and say, are 90-some percent of people generous? Kind? No. Simple? Living a simple life? No. Was their perception of themselves the reality? What was that? Then could it be possible that the perception I have of myself may not be reality? Is it possible that I could comfort myself that I am in a saved position where I could be living right now in a lost position? If you don't entertain that possibility, brothers and sisters, you are not reading your Bible carefully nor heeding the teachings of it. I know it's not popular. We want people to all leave church feeling that they're saved. I'd rather have people feeling that they're lost if they are lost, so they go to Jesus and get things right now while they have time to do it. Because evidently there are at least some who have the impression that they're going to be saved and they're not. Are you following what I'm saying here? Now let's go to the Scripture once again and see how the Bible addresses this situation in the book of Revelation. We're going to Revelation, and we're going to chapter 17. Revelation 17. Now there are certain elements that I'm going to have to skip past in explaining Revelation 17 and in my explanation simply because of time constraints. So I'm not going to get into all the text to show what everything means. I'm just going to tell you what certain things mean. But we're going to start in Revelation 17 verse 1. Now the Bible says this, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great what? Harlot who sits on what? Many waters.'" Few things there. First of all, she's being judged, so God's not pleased with her. It's a woman, and a woman in Bible prophecy, again, without going into the text to demonstrate this today, a woman in Bible prophecy, many of you are familiar with it, represents what? A church. We see pure women in Revelation. We see a harlot woman in Revelation. If a woman represents a church, who's her husband? Who's the husband of the church? Christ is. And if the church is unfaithful, a harlot, then what is that telling us? That there's a church who professes to be married to Christ, but she's really being unfaithful to Christ. She's going off with somebody else. Are you following me? So here's a woman. She's a harlot woman. She sits on many waters. Now we don't have to go far. All we have to do is go to verse 15 to know what the waters are. The Bible says, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues.'" So it's a church who sits on or controls many people. Has influence over, maybe I should say, has influence over many people. Claiming to follow Christ, but evidently not following Christ. Who's she with? Verse 2. "With whom the what? The kings of the what? The kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the what? With the wine of her fornication." Two people that are brought to view in verse 2. You've got the kings of the earth, and you've got the inhabitants of the earth. It says the kings of the earth commit fornication with this woman. Now we're just going to call these the leaders of the earth. And let me just put it this way to make it simple. The leaders of the world who think like the world and act like the world and live like the world. What the Bible's telling us is, here's a church who has professed to follow Jesus. Her profession is that she is faithful to her one husband Jesus, but she's sleeping around with the world. She wants to be accepted and approved of by the world. She wants to follow Christ and at the same time doesn't want to be so different from the world that the world looks down on her, so she mingles herself with the leaders of the world. Gives herself to the leaders of the world. What happens when a woman leaves the faithfulness to her husband and begins to go with another man? What happens to her affections? Does she have strong affection for her husband anymore? No, they become what? Divided. So here's a church whose affections are divided between Christ and the world. Are you with me so far? Now it says that she committed fornication with the kings of the earth, and then it says the inhabitants of the earth were what? Made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The Bible uses the imagery of wine to talk about teaching. Jesus talked about old wine and new wineskins, talking about the teaching. He was trying to teach new things, but the problem was the people were trying to fit His teachings into their old paradigms. In other words, Jesus would try to teach something true, but they'd say, well, it doesn't fit with the way I've always known it. And Jesus said, it's not going to fit with the way you know it. You've got to get a new wineskin to put my new wine into. Are you following that? He's talking about His teaching. He talked about the new covenant in my blood. The wine was the new covenant. The teaching of the new covenant was wine. The Bible uses wine to refer to teaching. In this case, you've got a woman who has divided affections, a church rather, who has divided her affections between Christ and the world. What happens to the woman's teachings? They become worldly, at least in part, right? Can't help it because now, because Christ is not the center of affection, the world is also in there, the woman tries to compromise a pure faith with worldliness. As a result, her teaching becomes worldly. And what happens to the inhabitants of the earth who are left with the teaching of a church who's corrupt? Worldly teaching, and what happens? Multitudes, listen to me carefully, multitudes come into the church with a concept of Bible truth and Christianity that isn't Christianity at all. And so multitudes come in and profess to be following Jesus Christ with their whole life, 82, 85, 88, 90% of them, who may have no concept what it means to take up the cross and follow the lowly and humble Lord Jesus. This is what the Bible tells us will happen right before Jesus comes. Uses the language of Babylon, calls this woman Babylon. Her name is Mystery Babylon the Great. The great city. It's a throwback to the Old Testament city of Babylon that was built on the foundation of the Tower of Babel. The word Babylon throughout the Old Testament is the same word as the word Babel there in Genesis 11. And the word means confusion by mixing. Just as the languages were confused, so God uses that language to talk about a church in the last days that's going to mix its teachings with the world, which is only going to come up with a confusing concoction that gets the nations drunk. So here's a church that has compromised its teachings. Now the teachings are worldly. What do I mean by that? Look, the church still teaches that Jesus is the Son of God. The church still teaches that Jesus died for our sins. What it doesn't teach is that Christians need to be peculiar and different from the people in the world. It doesn't teach 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 that says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It doesn't teach that. Because then wouldn't get as many people in the church. And so while it teaches salvation in Christ, it doesn't teach submission to Christ. It doesn't teach submission to the Word of God. Why? Because that would be unpopular, and it is today. But there are people, and I believe there are people in every denomination that are getting tired of the worldly Christianity and trying to go back to the Word of God as their standard. But it's not easy, and they're not doing it without opposition. The Bible says this time would come when the church is now making the nations drunk. Now let's talk about that for a minute. How many of you have encountered drunk people before? If you were to just sum up a drunk person, what would you say? What's the one qualification of every drunk person? What's that? Anger? Not everybody gets anger when they get drunk. Not everybody gets unruly when they get drunk. Uninhibited, that's a good one. What's that? Don't think clearly. Know it all, that's a good one. I'm going to put those two together. Do drunk people think clearly? Uh-uh. Everybody knows in the Bible, if we were to take time to go to the texts on this, talks about how drunkenness impairs judgment. In fact, the Bible gives a story back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, where the two sons of Aaron, who were honored with one of the highest positions in Israel, their names were Nadab and Abihu, they went into the temple. But the Bible says they took strange fire before the Lord, and the presence of the Lord consumed them. And then God said afterwards, I don't want the priests touching alcohol. Why? Because it impairs judgment. And it says, it spells it out right there. I mean, anybody who knows a drunk person, or if you've ever been a drunk person, God forbid, you know that alcohol impairs judgment. And that's not something that's a mystery to people. I mean, most people understand. Oh yeah, you get drunk. That's why they say, don't drink and drive. I remember my stepbrother when I was younger telling me the story of how he woke up in a parking lot one morning. He said, I was sleeping in my car, woke up in a parking lot, had no idea how I got there. The last thing I remember was being at the bar or being at the party. What does that tell you? He went out in his car and he drove himself somewhere and had no concept how he got there. So that's not a surprise to anybody, is it, that drinking impairs judgment? That a person who's drunk, now, I told you I was going to mix the two together, the know-it-all. And I shared this in the evangelistic series, I believe. You know, some people think that when they drink, because the inhibitions go down, that they're more meaningful. In other words, when my inhibitions are down, I'm not so shy and I'm not so nervous and I can have meaningful conversations with people. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah, that's how drunk people think. So I'm going to go out and... Why do you drink? Because when I drink, I can just let myself go. And really, we have some meaningful conversations, me and my friends. Well, college students are good at saying those kind of things. And so on one university campus, they said, great, we'll do a survey research project on this. If you're willing to let us record your conversations. So they took some of the students who took that standpoint, and they said, okay, we're going to go out, you're going to go out, you have a good evening, we're just going to record the conversations that you have. Which they did. While they were drunk. The next day, they interviewed those students. So how'd it go? What kind of conversation? Oh, we got into some of the biggest problems in society, and we talked about philosophy, and we talked about the meaning of life, and we just had some great conversations. I mean, it was so deep. Do you want to hear the recording? You know what happened when they heard the recording? Not only wasn't it deep or meaningful, it was gibberish. It was gibberish. See, they thought while they were drunk that they were making all kinds of sense, but the reality was they weren't making sense at all. And it's no accident that God uses this state of drunkenness to refer to the people in the last days whose conversion to Christianity is a conversion to a worldly, non-biblical Christianity, and in their minds they have a concept of what's true, but there's something lacking. The self-denying, obedient spirit to follow Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the inhabitants of the earth in the last days are going to be drunk. And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, the Bible gives a call. And it calls people out of Babylon. It says, Babylon is fallen. In fact, the call out of Babylon comes in chapter 18 of Revelation. But it says, Babylon the Great is fallen. Revelation 18, it says, come out of her, my people. God says in the last days, just before the coming of Christ, there are going to be people who are in their hearts and minds, think they're following God, but they're far from Him. And a message is going to come to them that you need to wake up and lose the drunken stupor and be converted to real Christianity. You know, the real self-sacrificing, self-denying, give everything to Jesus. Jesus becomes not just the Savior of my life, but the Lord and Master of my life kind of Christianity. the kind of Christianity Jesus called the rich young ruler with, that wouldn't go today. And incidentally, brothers and sisters, when that rich young ruler came to Jesus, he called him good teacher. He wasn't anti-God. He wasn't an atheist. He was a professed believer. And yet, with all of these examples the Scripture would give us, it seems that today we just fall for it, hook, line, and sinker, that if somebody calls themselves a believer, they must be a believer. Who am I to judge them? The Bible calls us to be discerning, brothers and sisters. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6, if we can't judge, we're going to judge angels. He says, if we can't judge in the least of matters, we're unfit. Now that doesn't mean we should be judgmental. But Christians ought to be able to discern between true and false. Especially in the last days, because people are going to be drunk. And the wine is being passed around. And every last one of us can take a sip of it here or there and not realize it. The wake-up call is in the Word of God. And there are too few that get anything from the Word of God to determine what's true. Some of you may have noticed that church services today have dwindled to little more than entertainment. And if it's not entertaining, people don't want it. I spoke in a church in Grand Rapids. Church we rented from, Christ Community Church. Pastor was gone, he asked me to speak to the church. I said, sure. How much time should I speak? I usually go 15 to 20 minutes, he said. I go 45 to an hour, I said. No, you can't do that. Well, how long can I have? No more than 25. I said, okay. You should have seen the faces of the saints that morning. Boy, I got up and I said, and incidentally, it's a Presbyterian background. Now, the church wasn't Presbyterian. It was a spin-off of that. But the whole church service is laid out in liturgy. In other words, you've got a bulletin that the worship leader leads out, and you read everything. You read the prayers. You read everything. Everything is read. So it clips along just like clockwork. It went from 10 to 11. That's how it went. Because people got to go out. I mean, you got lawns to mow. You got shopping to do. So much for God's having a holy day. Right? Like, we got to get going here. I mean, I don't understand that, brothers and sisters. What? I'm a follower of Jesus. I'll give Him one day a week, but not the whole day. I got an hour, Lord. I can give You an hour, but I got to get going after this. So much so that our society plays up on it, and you see billboards off the road that say, if you have time, come in and see me before the game today, signed God. Have you ever seen those billboards? Brothers and sisters, what blasphemy! If you could just spare me a little time. Is that a wholehearted commitment to the God of heaven? Well, Lord, let me see. I got about 10 minutes I can give You today. I have 24/7 life and breath from Him, and I can't give Him 10 minutes, that is, or 20 or 25. You know, they used to call this, in fact, most churches still call this the preaching hour. You know that? But we've gone away. No. You got 20 minutes. So I got up and I told the saints that day. I got up to speak after all the liturgy. And I said, you know, in my church, because I said I pastor here in this church on Saturday mornings. And I said, I usually preach for about 45 minutes to an hour. And they were just all like, oh! I said, I won't do that today. But the thing is, we have gotten used to the preaching taking a little portion, and what are we going to do? We're going to come and we're going to sing. And what are we singing? We don't even sing hymns that have anything to them. We sing a bunch of repetitive, we exalt Thee, we exalt Thee, we exalt Thee, we exalt Thee, and then we leave, and we wonder why we didn't get fed with anything. Are you picking up what I'm saying, brothers and sisters? I mean, this is not the church Jesus set up in the earth. People didn't fall out, the Eutychus didn't fall out the window because Paul was leading them all, and we exalt Thee for 25 minutes. It's a mockery. It is a mockery. And I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm just saying, what's happened to us? We're getting drunk with this wine. We're getting used to this type of religion that's all about entertain me. Let me read to you a statement found in the book Great Controversy on this phenomenon. It's in a chapter called Modern Revivals, and if you have not read it, or if you've not read it recently, I would encourage you to read this chapter. Talks about the popular appeals. Now, this is a book that was written in the late 1800s. It says, popular revivals are too often carried by appeals to the imagination, by exciting the emotions, by gratifying the love for what is new and startling. Converts gained in this way have little desire to listen to Bible truth, little desire in the testimony of prophets and apostles. Unless a religious service has something of a sensational character, it has no attractions for them. A message which appeals to unimpassioned reason. You know, it's not enthusiastic. It's just appealing to the reason of people. A message which appeals to unimpassioned reason awakens no response. The plain warnings of God's Word relating directly to their eternal interests are unheeded. With every truly converted soul, the relation to God and to eternal things will be the great topic of life. But where in the popular churches of today is the spirit of consecration to God? The converts do not renounce their pride and love of the world. They are no more willing to deny self, to take up the cross and follow the meek and lowly Jesus than before their conversion. You see, you win people to fun and games and entertainment. You've never called them to be a disciple. That rich young ruler, good teacher, he said, I believe in you, Jesus. Jesus said, well, here's what I want you to do. You've got to make a choice. I want you to take that which is dearest to you. I want you to go and get rid of it. Give it to somebody who can use it, and then you come and follow me. Specifically, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. What would happen today if all the ministers of the churches began to tell their congregations, you need to go and sell all you have and give to the poor if you want to be a follower of Jesus? If you want to be saved and in a saving condition, you need to go and sell all you have and give it to the poor and put your whole life into the ministry. You would call me a nutcase. I don't know if I'm never going back there again. That guy's off the deep end. But that was what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. Because he knew that that was the area of the rich young ruler's life where he needed to make sacrifice. But brothers and sisters, today we have a sacrifice-less, cross-less religion. We're fine until the Lord calls us to give up on that one thing that we're holding on to. And you know, it's funny to me that people become Christians and they lay certain things aside. I mean, everybody makes a few changes when they become a Christian. Okay, I'm not going out drinking with the guys every night. And then we talk about all the big things we gave up. But I will maintain, brothers and sisters, that the big things are not what you gave up, it's what you held on to. They may be little things, but those are the things that have your heart. And the Lord wants them too. And if we aren't going to give Jesus our whole heart, we cannot have confidence that we can be saved in the kingdom of God. Not while we're withholding, not while we're not while we're doing like that Babylonian church that has her affections divided between Christ and the world. The whole world is converted today. But are they really? It's interesting to me when a person is drunk. At least when it comes to drinking and driving, you know, of course, the big campaign is be responsible, get a designated driver. Now, I say be responsible, don't drink the stuff. But society says be responsible, get a designated driver. You ever run into that situation? You know a friend or you know somebody who they went out, they were going to go drive drunk? I don't need anybody to drive for me. I can think just fine. And the friend has to say, look, man, you don't even know what's going on. I'll drive for you, et cetera, et cetera. And of course, these ad campaigns are saying, look, get yourself a designated driver. How would that equate to the spiritual example here? How would that cross over in the spiritual? There are some people that are drunk with the wine of Babylon, but when somebody tries to instruct them in the truth, they say, no, I don't need you to teach me. I don't need anybody to teach me. Just like that driver. He's going to go out and drive and kill himself. and somebody else. And that's only talking about temporal life. What about spiritual life? We've got a lot of drunk drivers in the church today that need to be willing to be taught. People were teachable. In Christ's day, those disciples were teachable, had teachable spirits. And when they didn't, it got them into trouble. People today, we don't have teachable spirits. We won't be told. We won't be dictated to. We won't be taught. And so the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want you to go there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Right before the book of Hebrews, as all the T's are grouped together after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you'll find all the T's together. We're going to 2 Timothy. Thessalonians come first, 1st and 2nd. We're going to 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And notice what the Bible tells us here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the when? That in the last days, perilous times or dangerous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Incidentally, we have this big push today in society. Brothers and sisters, we've got to learn to be instructed by the Word of God and not society. That's going to be step number one. This is where you've got the mingling with the world. Today's society says you can't love anybody until you love yourself first. The Bible says in the last days men will be lovers of themselves. Is it speaking in the positive or the negative? The Bible does not speak of loving yourself as a positive attribute. Neither does it say men need to learn to love themselves. The implication in the Bible is that men already love themselves more than everybody else. That's why the Bible says, love others as you love yourself. Well, I don't love myself. It's like the old saying goes up, but pastor friend of mine, Pastor Richard O'Phil, says, you know, I hate myself, I'm so ugly. He said, if you hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly. The reality is we love ourselves more than we want to let on. And we're like those people there. In the Barna Research Group, we see ourselves as humble and submitted to God. But the reality is we all have that stubborn, prideful streak like everybody else does. And the Bible says it reaches epidemic proportions in the last days. Men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money. They're going to be boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. I mean, if I had time to build on all this, but isn't that where we are today? And here's the kicker, the last part. You're like, yeah, that's just exactly how the people of the world are. Verse 5, having a what? A form of godliness. That means they profess to be godly. They profess, while living like the world, they're professing to follow Jesus. While walking in the broad way, they're professing to walk in the narrow way. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such turn away. The Bible says in the last days, people will be professing to follow God while they're living for the world. In the book, Messages to Young People, page 126, Ellen White shares a little story there about a man, an illustration where a man is seen walking on the Broadway. Okay? There's the narrow and there's the broad. Here he is walking on the Broadway and he's wearing clothing. On his clothing, on his garments, he has this written: dead to the world. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye also ready. So here he is walking where? He's in the wide road. He's in the Broadway. But everything on his clothing calls him. He probably has a little fish stuck on his car too. And he says, I'm a follower of Jesus. Now it goes on to say that it wasn't just one individual, by the way, it was many. They were in the Broadway, yet they professed to be of the number who were traveling the narrow way. Now then, one of these individuals looks at the people around him and says to them, hey, they're in the Broadway too, you understand, but they're not making the same profession. And so he encourages them that they ought to have the same letters on their clothes as he has on his. And here's their response. There's no distinction between us. We are alike. We dress and talk and act alike. You see, here's a person who professes to follow Christ, but they're living like the world. And they're telling the world, you need to come to Christ. They say, why do I come to Christ? To live like you. You live like me. We're the same. It shouldn't be that way. You should know a Christian before they speak. You should know a Christian before they speak. We should have lives that tell people we are followers of Christ. But in order to do so, we'll need to be different from the world around us. Now I'm going to bring this home on a more personal level. We're talking in a kind of a general level. In Christianity at large, there are people who profess to follow Christ. Jesus said it's not going to be a majority, it's going to be a minority. Few will go into that narrow gate. So the multitudes of people who profess to follow Christ aren't all following Him. Now I'm not here to tell which one is which. That's not my point, and my point is to have you go and start picking which one is which. But the point is this, just because a multitude says this or this does not mean we should follow it. And here's how it comes to play in our own church. There are those in this church, there are some of you sitting here just today who the Lord has spoken to you in your Christian experience and given you a challenge in your life or challenges in your life and called you to reform certain areas of your life that are worldly. And your response is, well, I know a lot of other Christians who don't think that way, and so I'm okay. I know a lot of other Adventists who are thinking that that's not a problem, so you say what you want. I'm going to go with my crowd. The point is that regardless what their profession is, their lives tell the tale. Brothers and sisters, we have one example, and that example is Christ. It's not one another in the church. You know what? I'm doing a baptism today. When I baptize people, I teach them what the truth is. You know what I run into every time? Having to teach them something that the people in the church aren't practicing. And it's a shameful thing that I have to sit them down and tell them, now, I'm going to tell you to do this. Change the way you dress, or change the way you eat, or change the way something else that the Bible teaches, but multitudes in the church, Christianity in general, and even in the Adventist church, who claims to be a Reformation movement of the Lord, don't practice them. And so I have to tell them, look, I've taught you in the Bible what it says, but you're going to walk right into church and you're going to see people in the church who aren't doing it. And you're going to have a temptation to say, well, why am I dressing so different if the people in the church aren't dressing different? Why am I eating different if people in the church? I said, you're going to run into it. You're going to even run into ministers of the gospel who are going to tell you it's not important to live that self-denying life. All I can tell you is I've shown you what the Bible says. You've got to make a decision whether you're going to follow the Lord or follow in His Word or whether you're going to follow your friends. Even in the church. And brothers and sisters, there are some here today who are still making excuses for areas the Lord has convicted you of because you have Christian friends who say it's okay. And I pray that the Lord Jesus would give us the courage to admit we're unconverted so that we can start seeking conversion. And that may not be for everybody here, I understand that. I'll tell you, there are areas in my life where I still need a reconversion. The Apostle Paul needed it every day. He said, I die daily. I'm certainly not going to stand up here and tell you I've arrived. And brothers and sisters, if I'm not teachable and I think I got it all right, I'll tell you what happens. You know how that manifests itself? And I hear it all the time. Church members, they start to pick on this, that, and the other, and they start to talk about all the problems in the church. You know what they never say? I've got some problems too. Or if they do, it comes at the end and they say, no, I have some problems too, but. I remember baptizing a guy when I was in Ohio. there's some gossip and issues going around, and I talked to him about it. He wasn't in it. He said, Pastor, and I'll never forget what he said to this day, brand new baptism. He said, Pastor, I've got enough weeds in my own garden to worry about weeding everybody else. Oh, would to God we had enough. We would look at the weeds in our garden, but that's a manifestation. The Bible calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. You want to start accusing the brethren, guess what? You know whose side you're on anyway. Oh, brothers and sisters, when are we going to get real with the Lord? You can't just say, so-and-so says they're a Christian and so-and-so professes to be a follower of Jesus. That's not enough in these days. Because multitudes profess to follow. In the last days, the Bible says all the world will follow the beast and worship. They're going to claim to be followers of Christ. They're going to claim to be following the Christ path is set before Bible Christianity. The problem is it's not Bible Christianity. And you know what? As I mentioned, we're getting less and less of the Bible in church, so nobody even knows if their Christianity is Bible or not, because they don't hear the Bible, and they don't take the personal time to study the Bible, because they've been taught that all that matters is that you say you love Jesus, and Jesus, I love you, and I'd like to spend time with you, but I don't have time. I'll see you next Sunday, I'll see you next Saturday, I'll see you next Wednesday for about 10 minutes, and that's all I got. I mean, this ought to be black and white with us, that would be that kind of behavior is not Christian behavior. And I won't belabor it. We know in our hearts if Christ is first or not. We know in our hearts if Christ is on the throne or not. We profess to be living in the last days. God has called His people to reform in the areas of entertainment. Are we doing it? No, we're waiting for, what, the last days? God's called for reform in health. Incidentally, it's not so that we can live to be 150, it's so we have clear minds to discern the Lord's purpose. Are we making those changes? No, what are we waiting for? The last days? I mean, come on, let's get real, brothers and sisters. Are we going to follow Christ or not? Or are we going to just join into the lip service Christianity that's so common today and figure we're going to skate into the kingdom of God on the coattails of somebody else who may be more committed than me? Or figure that because there's enough people that aren't committed, God's going to grade us on a curve? Those sins we still indulge in are those sins that the nails were driven into the hands of our Lord and Savior for. And I don't see how a person who loves Jesus can take sin lightly when they see what it did to our Savior on the cross. It's not time to dabble with sin anymore, brothers and sisters. The Bible calls His people, God calls His people out of Babylon, out of this worldly, confused religion, to a true conversion experience, to a wholehearted experience with Christ. And God knows if we dabble with worldliness and continue to do so, it's going to get the better of us. I was talking to Joe, our head deacon, who's an MRI specialist, works with the MRI machine, and I'd heard him talk about it before. I had to clarify some things. The MRI machine's got a very powerful magnet in it. He said if you took a cannonball, he said, with a lot of metal substance, it would take that thing, the magnet would take that thing and hurl it through a brick wall. Said things like car keys, if you have car keys out, you'll feel a little bit of tug, but there's not enough metal on a car keys, unless there's certain people I've seen with keychains that would probably do it. You know, they got that big bundle of keys. Just a little bit of metal on there, but you'll feel that tug. You get a lot of metal, and it'll pull that power, that force will pull it right into that machine. You know, it's kind of how the world works, brothers and sisters. We dabble with the world. We want to hold on to a little bit of worldliness. But as long as we do, there's that tug. And the more of the world we want to retain in our lives, the more of the tug it has on us, and we're going to lose. Unlike the MRI machine, I can walk out with my keys. I can walk by, and if I hold on to them tight, I can walk out with them. But if you're hanging on to a little world in your life, it's going to pull you out. And brothers and sisters, now is the time to get serious about it. I'm going to finish with a statement here. This is commenting on the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 where Paul says that we make a mistake by comparing ourselves among ourselves. He says it's not wise to compare yourself among yourself. That's what we're talking about. Oh, well, they say they're a Christian and so that ought to be okay for me. Commenting on that in the book Testimonies for the Church, and this is on page 406. It says, I was shown that there was too much comparing ourselves among ourselves, taking fallible mortals for a pattern when we have a sure, unerring pattern. We should not measure ourselves by the world, nor by the opinions of men, nor by what we were before we embraced the truth. But the only safe comparison that can be made is if we compare ourselves with what we would have been if our course had been continually onward and upward since we profess to be followers of Christ. With some, the knowledge of their true state seems to be hidden from them. Just like this Barna research. They think they're good Christians. They're following the world. They see the truth, but they do not perceive its importance or its claims. In other words, they know it, but they don't follow it. They don't see how important it is to follow, how dire it is that they follow the truth as soon as they hear it. They hear the truth, but they do not fully understand it because they do not conform their lives to it. And therefore, they're not sanctified by obeying it. And yet, so follow the picture here. Profess to follow Christ. They know the truth, but they're not following the truth. And yet, they rest as unconcerned and well satisfied as though the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as God's token of favor went before them. What that means, brothers and sisters, is we wander into church once a week content that there's nothing in our lives that needs so much improvement that we could be lost if we didn't change it. And you know what that means? That means you're going to yawn your way through the sermons. You're not going to enjoy church because you got no reason to be here. You're already a saint. Or at least enough of a saint to enter the kingdom of God. That's what's being said here in this passage. That's what's being said here about Babylon's fall. We are not in earnest enough about our spiritual lives. They profess to know God, but in works deny Him. They reckon themselves His chosen, peculiar people, and yet His presence and power to save to the uttermost are seldom manifested among them. They're not showing the power of God in their lives by the transformation that's taking place. The light shines, but they do not comprehend it. No stronger delusion can deceive the human mind than that which makes them believe that they are right and that God accepts their works when they're sinning against Him. Oh, it doesn't matter. God's not so particular anymore, is what I hear people say. There are some who profess to be Christ's followers, yet they put forth no effort in spiritual things. In any worldly enterprise, they put forth effort and they manifest ambition to accomplish their object and bring about the desired end. But in the enterprise of everlasting life, where all is at stake and their eternal happiness depends upon their success, they act as indifferent as though they were not moral agents. That is, it's not, I don't have a choice to make here. They act as indifferent, as though they were not moral agents, as though another were playing the game of life for them, and they had nothing to do but wait for the result. Is that where your experience has been brothers and sisters. I know I'm not perfect, but the Lord will take me. He's merciful. He's gracious. And I know there's things He's challenged me to do in my life. I know there's things God's called me to change. I know I'm more worldly than I should be. And I know that there are habits and practices that need to be different. But God's going to overlook it. Is that where you find yourself? And confident in your heart that you're going to be saved in that condition while you're basically turning your back on the Lord Jesus? Because that's what it's doing. At least the rich young ruler knew that if he turned his back on Jesus, he wasn't going to make it. Oh, brothers and sisters, if we would understand today the dire need for us to be making spiritual decisions in our lives. We are moral agents. We do have a choice. The choice isn't somebody else's. God's not making the choice for us. The pastor's not going to make the choice for us. The elders, the church members, your friends are not going to make the choice for you. You have to make the choice for yourself. And what choices are you making? Oh, brothers and sisters, I'm not bringing this up to bring us down today. But I don't think we take eternal things seriously enough in the day we live in. Just like we read there, the people, when it comes to a worldly enterprise, I mean, where does the bulk of your attention go during the week? Where does the bulk of your effort go during the week? To being all that Christ wants you to be? Some of you go through the week without even a passing thought of spiritual things until it's time to come to church. Oh, brothers and sisters, make a choice today. My challenge to you today, God calls His people, He says, come out of Babylon. Quit this divided, part way in the world, part way in the church attitude. Quit trying to diminish where God is calling you to make changes and reforms in your life because your Christian friends or your Adventist friends aren't making those changes. It doesn't matter if they're making those changes. I just talked at the prison this morning about the Sabbath. I test a passage, a subject in the Bible that there's no shred of evidence anywhere in the Scripture that God's Word has changed. And I've preached it, and I've taught people, and they say, yeah, I can see it in the Bible, but I don't think it's really that important. When has truth become unimportant? I mean, why are you a Christian then if you're not a Christian to follow Christ in His truth? Whether it's worship, whether it's diet, whether it's whatever area in your life, what is it going to take to wake us up out of lethargy and make us decide we're going to start following God like we say we're following God? Brothers and sisters, today, do you want to follow the Lord Jesus in your life? Are you willing today, when the Lord Jesus comes to you like the rich young ruler and says, if you're going to follow after me, go and make this matter right in your life, and then give all to me. Are you willing to do that today with those things in your life that Jesus is calling you to make changes in? Those areas where Christ is calling you to reform in? Are you willing to? I'm going to ask, brothers and sisters, this morning that for those of you who have been holding back on the Lord, this is specific. So don't stand up generally. Okay? This is specific. For those of you who have been holding back in an area of your life, you know where it is. I'm not asking you to tell what it is. I don't want you to tell anybody else. But you know in your life and in your heart something God's been working with you on and some area that you know you've not been faithful in. And God has been bringing conviction to you and bringing conviction and you've put it off for one reason or the other. And today, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and saying, give that thing over to Jesus now. Quit holding it back. If you've been holding back and today you want to stop holding back and you want to say, Lord Jesus, today I'm not holding back anymore. I'm going to respond and I'm going to make that change and I'm going to give my all to you. If that describes you, I'm going to ask you to stand with me now. Not those who haven't been convicted of some area that they're holding back in, but if you know of something and what you're standing up is saying is, Lord, you and the Lord know the area of your life. You and the Lord know what it is in your life that you're responding to. I don't need to know. Nobody else does. But the Lord knows. So when you go out of the church, it's not about, well, the pastor's not going to know how I respond. The Lord is. You're responding to Him today. You're saying, Lord Jesus, today I am making this commitment and I'm going to give that thing in my life over to You. Now for the rest of you. In a more general sense, and yet a decision nonetheless, and I really want to appeal to you on this area. The reason we become Christians and followers of Christ is not simply to go along with this formal routine. It's to make the decisions that Christ calls us to make day by day. Today, Christ is going to call every last one of us. That's why we come to worship. When we come to worship, the Lord says that My word will not return unto Me void. It will accomplish that which I sent it to do in Isaiah 55. Now, I've preached the word today, and it may be ineffective in how I've done it, but God's word is never ineffective. So even if I've been ineffective, His word did what His word was designed to do, and that is it brought conviction today. And so even with those of you sitting, you know your need for commitment to Christ. And I'm asking you now, if you're willing to respond to that conviction, to commit yourself more fully to the Lord, to apply yourself more fully to your spiritual life, your prayer life, your devotional study life, your relationship with the Lord Jesus, if that's your desire today, I'm going to ask you to stand with the rest here today. And what you're saying is, Lord Jesus, I don't want to live a pretend Christian life. I don't want to live for the people around me. I don't want to compromise with the world around me. I want to live a life that has You on the throne of my heart and puts You first in all things. Now that's the decision you made today. Our Heavenly Father, Father, we just pray today that Your blessing would be upon us as we seek to reform our lives, to be more like You in all things. Father, You know each one here today, what decisions they've made. You know the areas in each life that need reforming. And Father, You know the areas in our lives where we are drunk in our understanding of who we really are and what we need to become. And we pray that Your Spirit would continue to change us and transform us, convict us and recreate us into Your image. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.